Please turn again in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. This is where our sermon will be here today, and my joy to be here with you to offer you the Word of God. Again, Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Down in San Diego, where I live, in my church in Escondido, every week on the Lord's Day, we start our service with a prayer of adoration and confession following the ACTS form of praying, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So they allow some of the interns at the church to do the adoration and confession prayer. And the adoration part always encourages my heart, but the confession part always really cuts me to the quick. And it could be likewise today with you today. We just sang Psalm 51, and we might be coming to church burdened by our sins this week, singing that psalm, or maybe thinking about the psalm when we read it privately. It convicts our hearts. Week in, week out, we hope for a change. You know, we come to church and we hear the Word of God and we leave these doors excited to see what the Lord's going to do with us every week with the encouragement of the Gospel. And then we come back the next Lord's Day and our heart's burdened. We hope for change in ourselves. And we feel like a fresh dose of conviction comes upon us. You told yourself, maybe even told the Lord, "Lord, I promise you, this week I'll change. I'll stop sinning this way." Or maybe us little kids, we say, "Maybe I'll be obedient to my parents." And we have this heavy, burdened heart. We want to change, but for some reason, we don't feel like we're really changing, that we're overcoming sin in our lives. Maybe we even feel like hypocrites by coming even to church, saying, can I really sit under the Word? Am I really worthy of it? Maybe we feel like Hester Prynne. In Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, A Scarlet Letter, there's this character, Hester Prynne, and she has been found committing adultery, and as a punishment, she wears this letter A as judgment. So wherever she goes, she wears this sign of her sin. And it's ever before her eyes. And sometimes we can feel like our sin is ever before our eyes. We can't seem to get past that one sin, the skeletons of our closet. We feel like the Lord has forgiven us of everything, but we feel like there's that one sin He hasn't forgiven us. Because it just keeps playing in our minds. Why did I do this? My life would have been so much different if I hadn't done this or that. Worse, we wonder what God really thinks of us. You know you're forgiven in Christ. You know there's no condemnation in Christ. In Scripture, it's plain on the page. And in prayer, we know when we confess to the Lord that our sins are forgiven. They truly are. We know this. So we know this. But in our hearts, we feel a different story. And we ask the question, do I really feel forgiven? Rather, I feel like He's displeased with me, or He's frustratedly disappointed in me. You say to yourself, the Lord has forgiven me, but sometimes He's looking down from heaven saying, but you know what you did. And you feel ever guilty before the Lord's eyes. Or you feel yourself saying, why do I keep sinning? And is the Lord displeased with me? I'd give anything if I knew the Lord was for me and His favor was upon me. Or even worse, you wonder, will I get punishment or discipline, or will I get mercy? All of these questions that I'm asking are questions that the Israelites felt at this time. This is the background of our passage today. This is a time set when the people are coming back from exile. They had just sinned, and therefore they were in exile. That was their judgment. So they're being brought back into the land. They're read from the law. If you do well, if you obey the law, you'll stay in the land, and you'll have abundant life. blessings. But if you disobey me again, you'll be cut off from the land again. So the question is, what will it be like for us? Today, will we obey the Lord or will we disobey? They're asking the same question that we're asking today. Will we live in the land or will we receive judgment? Well, the answer to these questions are in our passage. Look at verse 1. We have three characters in this courtroom scene. We have Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing there at his right hand to accuse him. So you have Joshua the high priest, the angel of the Lord, and Satan in this courtroom scene. Now the defendant, the person being tried, is Joshua the high priest. Now for Israel, this is a moment of crisis. Are they going to be obedient or are they going to be disobedient? Well, things aren't going so well for them if their high priest is standing in a courtroom under judgment. This is a moment of crisis. Normally, a high priest stands in the temple. He stands there at least once a year to offer sacrifices. This is called National Atonement. You know, Day of Atonement, where one big sacrifice for the whole year's worth of sin. He stands there at the temple as a representative of them and offers sacrifices for his and their sins. He has to be ritually pure and clean to do this. Now, Leviticus has, like Leviticus 16:3-7, the law of how they're supposed to be physically clean and ritually clean, they're supposed to do this, that, and the other thing. Leviticus 21:17 talks about they can't be with any physical blemish, not even one physical defect. And if you look in your Bibles in Leviticus 22, I want to highlight something just for a brief moment so you'll understand why this is a moment of crisis for the Israelites. Leviticus 22 verse 3, it says, "Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence." If you skip down to verse 15, "They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear guilt, iniquity, and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." There's this idea that not eating a small amount of uncleanness is acceptable before the Lord. That's a difficulty. And yet, and if you do so, you'll be cut off. Yet their representative is standing there in the courtroom condemned. He needs to stand there clean. He needs to stand there unblemished. That's what Leviticus is saying. But he's standing there under judgment. What's even more interesting in Exodus 28, it talks about what type of clothing he's supposed to wear. He's supposed to have gold and fine linens, and it's a very beautiful robe that he's supposed to wear to represent the people. And on this great robe he wears, on his shoulder pads, are the names of the Israelites. And so when he goes to make a sacrifice, all of their names are on him. So this is their man to God. He is their best man standing right before them, standing on their behalf, their representative. Their best guy they can put forward. Difficulty is he's standing in the courtroom of God, representing them. So it's not just a problem for their high priest, who offers them help in their worship and atonement for their sins. But they're in trouble if he's in trouble. He's the representative. Now we find out why he's in the courtroom in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." Joshua has a very good reason to be nervous. And so does all of Israel. What's the problem? He's supposed to be physically clean. He's supposed to be ritually clean. Where's the problem? Look at verse 3. What's the problem? He stands there clothed with filthy garments. Now, the way that the English is translated, it's sanitized. It actually is very stark words. When it says filthy, it means more than dirty. It means the word excrement. His clothes, his robes are covered in excrement. This is intentional language in Scripture. Now, at first glance, you say to yourself, this is very stark, crazy language to use. You want to recoil. I mean, I have a hard enough time cleaning the bathroom, let alone this image in my mind. This is disgusting, intentional language in Scripture. He stands, how? Covered in excrement. It's more than just filthy. Not accidental language. Why? Why use this language? Well, this strong language is meant to symbolize something. It's meant to symbolize sin. When you in your mind recoil back, you say to yourself, I don't want Scripture to talk that way. You have to understand, this man needs to be holy. This man represents Israel, their best man. And if he is guilty, they're guilty. They just came back from exile. They don't want judgment. But this man is covered head to toe. The image is meant to show you how much and how offensive sin is before the Lord's eyes. All of the evidence to convict him, he's wearing it. This is an open and closed case in this courtroom. There is no legal wrangling that Joshua the high priest could do to say, I'm mentally insane, or, you know, I didn't mean to, whatever. All of the evidence is right there. He's wearing it. He's in deep trouble. It's not just that, but it's offensive. It is offensive to stand before the Lord unclean. And Joshua is that offensive man. Because his people are also just as offensive to the Lord in their own sin. He should be wearing clothes to approach God. Yet the reality is, he is not fit to be even anywhere close to God. And you ask yourself, am I any different? If I look at my own works this week, and I reflect on my best efforts, like Joshua the high priest, am I any different? Could I have done any better job than Joshua the high priest? I know I can't. And that's the image. There's intentional imagery here. And this is not just any regular courtroom. We can't miss how terrifying a moment this is. It's not just the fact that this man is about to be convicted for his sins that he's wearing. But it's another thing, it's because he's standing in the courtroom of the Lord. Now, think about the time when Moses was standing at the burning bush, and it really was frightful. Or when he asked for the Lord to pass by him on Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai was thundering. This was not a lazy Sunday stroll for Moses. Or when Isaiah in Isaiah 6 gets this vision of the heavenly courtroom, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. There's even times where any time you see somebody sees God in even a slight bit of his glory, it is a very frightful, scary image, isn't it? And so you have Joshua the high priest not only standing there, covered head to toe in excrement. But he is not only unacceptable, but he's standing in the courtroom of God. This is a very scary moment. We don't want to stand in God's courtroom in our own sins, let alone Joshua the high priest. And so I think I myself know how scary of a moment this is for me. And what adds insult to injury is that the enemy is here, Satan. It says that Satan is standing there to accuse. He's in this courtroom, and he's making obvious what's already on Joshua's clothes. The word Satan literally means the accuser. So in a way of saying, the accuser is standing there accusing. It's kind of like, in English, we have people with last names like Baker. Well, in the old days, those people made bread. They baked, or they were millers. Well, his occupation, the devil's occupation, is to accuse, to be an opposer, to be an adversary. He lives to accuse and oppose God's people. Now think about this. If you look through all the scripture, who does Satan attack? Have you ever seen Satan attack a non-believer or ask God to attack a non-believer? No, because they're considered already of their father, the devil. He doesn't need to attack them. They're, in a sense, already his by their sins. So who does Satan attack? He only attacks God's people, Adam and Eve, Job, Zechariah here, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the temptation of the wilderness. Satan lives to accuse and he lives to oppose. It's been this way ever since the garden. He is there opposing. And his role is not one of legal. You know, nowhere in our courtrooms today is there a position called the accuser. We have a judge. We have a prosecutor. We have a defense attorney. We're in the court of law as an accuser. You see, Satan is not only there, but he's illegitimately there. You know, a prosecutor, he's there to represent the law or the benefit of the judge or the government. Who is Satan there for? He's there for himself. So what's worse is you've got this enemy, he's against you, he's even somewhat against the court, but either way, it seems like he has a good point. The accusations are true, and this is terrible. It's bad enough when you make a mistake. It's especially difficult when someone comes around and rubs it in your face. And isn't that always the case when you do something really dumb? My case too. When I do something really dumb, it's amazing how many people come around me and tell me how stupid it was or how sinful it was. There always seems to be somebody who likes to stand there to accuse and oppose and to rub your sin in your face. It's not just Satan, but we can take on this role and act very much the same way. So the question is, this is what Joshua the high priest will do. There's our crisis. This is what Satan will do. My question is, what will Christ do? I think it's obvious what we do. It's worn in what Joshua the high priest is wearing. The question is, what will Christ do in this moment? Well, to figure that out, we need to know who this angel of the Lord is, who's sitting here judging. In Zechariah 1, 11 through 12, you have a bunch of angels reporting to the angel of the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord speaks to the Lord and intercedes for the people. And here in this courtroom, he's sitting as a judge. So my question to you is, what angel of the Lord can sit in God's courtroom and judge? What angel of the Lord intercedes for God's people, and he is head over all the angels? Well, hopefully in your mind, you know only of one person who can intercede and who can rule in God's courtroom, and it is Christ. This is Christ sitting, judging. And this is Christ before he came to the earth. He is the only one who can sit and judge and intercede for God's people. Now, what's interesting is the question I would ask is, what is Christ going to do? He's sitting there in judgment. You have an accuser, and you have a man who's a criminal, who, when he is convicted of sin, the whole nation is convicted too. And now they're under judgment, and now they have a fresh dose of a possibility of going back into exile. That's what's on the table here. So what will Christ do? Well, look again here at Scripture. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. He actually says it twice. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Now, repetition is used for emphasis. This is a very strong rebuke. He doesn't turn his attention first to Joshua, the criminal. He turns his attention to the accuser. You see, the Lord is taking this personally. He says, the Lord rebuke you. It's a personal attack to the Lord, because the Satan stands there not just to attack Joshua the high priest, but to attack the Lord. The reason why the Lord is rebuking Satan is because these are God's people that he's dealing with. These are not Satan's. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has chosen this people. Satan does not stand here representing God. The prosecutor of this case, of any case of the Lord, actually, during the Old Testament times, were the prophets. Well, Satan doesn't come as a prophet. Satan comes representing his own interests. There's no neutral ground here. Either you're for the Lord and God's people, or you're against the Lord and against God's people. There's no third option. So if Satan stands against the Lord's people, he stands against the Lord. There is no neutral ground. And the Lord is effectively saying, these are my children. This is a family affair. You're not in the family, so back off. These are my people. The Lord has chosen them. So the Lord rebukes him. And they bear God's name. So it's an attack against God. Think of, I don't know if you guys have seen this on the Discovery Channel, but have you thought of when you see a grizzly bear and a cameraman comes in between a grizzly bear and her cub? Well, the grizzly bear starts charging because nothing comes in between a mother grizzly and its cub. Well, who do you think that grizzly bear is imaging? Well, the Lord to his people. How much greater is it when somebody tries to come in between the Lord and God's people? And that's what Satan does, by the way. In the garden, with Job, with Zechariah here, even with the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Satan does. And the Lord says, back off. Satan is against God, and this is an attack against God. And that's where why the Lord first deals with Satan. The primary issue for the Lord right now says, I will deal with my family, but you have no place in this court of law. He's opposed to God's people, and he's been this way ever since the garden. You see, God's people are the battleground for Satan. God, if you think about it, Satan doesn't battle over non-believers. That's not what his interest is. In Scripture, his interest is believers. It's all of you who believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are the battleground. You are. So if you feel yourself struggling in life, and you feel like you're opposed and nothing is really working out, it's not random. I believe you're being attacked. Why does it always go well for believers and it just goes terrible for why does it always go well for non-believers, but it goes terrible for believers? Because believers are swimming upstream. They're going against the current of this world and against the ruler of this world. They are opposed. And they are, when God's people are opposed, God is being opposed. What else does the Lord do here? He stands against Satan. But look what else he does. Look at the other part of this rebuke. He doesn't say, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Look at what else he says. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? See, he reaffirms the relationship. He's saying, not only have I chosen these people, but let me tell you a little about what I do with these people. I have chosen these people. They are a brand plucked from the fire. Now, at first glance, what does that mean to you? That doesn't really make sense. Well, a brand is a piece of firewood. Nothing valuable, nothing special, common. One piece of firewood that you put in your nice little firewood stack next to your, you know, your fire. It's nothing special. It just sits there at the fireplace. It's one of many. Yet, you see, the Lord has chosen this brand and has taken it to himself. It's not that you inherently deserve heaven or you deserve anything but hell. But the Lord has chosen this piece of firewood. It's not just any brand. It's a brand that has been plucked from the fire. It was actually in the fire and destined to burn. It wasn't even in the midst of burning and being consumed. Nothing the brand could do about that. Yet the Lord snatched him. Do you understand this picture? This piece of firewood saved from the peril of being consumed by the fires. The Lord has chosen this man, this nation, and he has saved them from the fires. And my mind goes straight to hell. That I, as a chosen person of the Lord, not of my own actions, but who is doing the action here? If you look at the passage here, the only actions that man has done is what he's wearing. He's wearing filth. So it's not based on the actions of man, but who's acting right now? Well, it's the Lord. He has chosen them, and he has plucked them from the fire. He has saved them. It's not based on you, it's based on him. This communicates that the Lord chose to love Joshua and Israel. It's not based on any inherent value, not based on any inherent merit. But if you think about it, it's based on their demerit, based on their guiltiness, based on their sinfulness. Even still, he has chosen them. You see, the great thing about the Lord is he wants to and he chooses sinners to be his. That's what he does. It's not based on their sinfulness. It's based on the grace and the kindness of the Lord. And the story doesn't end there. That's what the Lord does. Look in verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity, and I'll clothe you with pure vestments. You see, there's still the problem of guilt and filthiness here. We started with this question, what will God do with our guilt? We don't feel forgiven. Even though we know we're forgiven, we know what Jesus did for us on the cross, we don't feel it. Well, what does the Lord do? There's a problem here. Filth cannot stand before him. You have to have absolute clean clothes before the Lord to stand before him. So you can't do anything about it. So what does the Lord do? That's my question. What will the Lord do if you can't do anything about it? Then you need the Lord to do something about it. Only him. And he commands for those filthy clothes, those clothes that represent Joshua's sin, Israel's sin, our sin, the clothes that deserve judgment, like Satan deserves judgment. And will he treat Joshua and his people like he's treating Satan right now, where he rebukes Satan and he judges Satan? No. Instead, he commands for those filthy clothes to be removed, those offensive, disgusting, revolting clothes. He has them removed. The idea of removing sin in the Old Testament and then going into the New Testament is about forgiveness. When God removes our sin before His eyes, another term for that is called forgiveness. It means the Lord no longer sees our sin. He chooses to see something else. Not one sin stands before Him. And why is that? Because He removes the offense before Him. And He says He clothes Him with new clothes, with pure vestments, it has in my Bible. Others might say festal clothing. They're really all about wedding clothes for a wedding banquet. In a sense, these are party clothes for a really, really nice party. You've been clothed in the best clothing possible, is the image. Clothing that is acceptable before the Lord. And see, that's not enough. Not only did the Lord do this, but what else did He do? He says, see, I have taken your iniquity away. He has taken the offense away. He has forgiven the sin. Because what He does is He sees the clothing that He has given Joshua. It's an activity. When you say to yourself, how can God forgive sins? It's because the Lord has removed the offense and He actively is looking at the clothing He gives His people. It's not the clothing that you made. It's the clothing that He has given His people. Well, hopefully your mind goes straight to the cross. Because this is what Christ has done for us at the cross. Remember earlier in Genesis 3 where we see Adam and Eve sinned? What's one of the things that the Lord did? Adam and Eve, what did they do? They sinned. So what did God do? He dealt with the devil. He dealt with the curse of Adam and Eve. And then after that, exactly right after that, after He dealt with the curses, what did God do? He clothed them with animal garments. You see, that's what the Lord does. He clothes us throughout the Old Testament and in Christ. That's what the Lord does. He has this action of taking care of us, even in our sins. When we don't deserve His kindness and favor, the Lord cares for us. He did it with Adam and Eve. And at the cross, He stripped us of our filthy robes. He stripped you and He put Christ's robes on you. Your filthy robes were nailed to Christ at the cross. And He was judged in your place. He took your condemnation and your judgment of hell. He was not plucked from the fire, but He experienced it for you. Where you were plucked from the fire, and you were chosen not to go to the fire, Jesus was the chosen one to go to the fire for you. You see, someone did experience that judgment. Where you were chosen not to, He was. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is called the divine exchange. Our filthiness for Christ's righteousness. Now this is an unfair exchange. This is not like I will give you the Joe Montana football card to the Jerry Rice football card. This is a very unfair exchange. He gets our sinfulness, and we get His right standing, His perfect obedience, His perfect acceptance in God. And we are clothed in that all the day of our lives if we are believers in Jesus Christ. It's not a fair exchange, but this is the exchange that happened. He took our sin at the cross, and we received His perfect robes of righteousness. Not only that, but because He put to death sin and death, and was raised, we too will be raised. And someday you will be clothed in glory. You see, Christ is not done clothing you. He stripped you from your sinful clothing. He put Christ's perfect robes on you. And He's not done there even yet. He will clothe you in glory with absolute perfection, new bodies, and a new heaven and new earth. You even have an even more glorious future. And it's not one thing you've done to inherit it. Not one thing have you done to get it. It's all the work of the Lord. It's all of it. So I leave you with three pieces of application. Remember Hester Prynne, where she was made to wear a scarlet letter and to bear her sin all the day long. Everywhere she goes, she saw her sin. This is a way of men to bring judgment. This is not the way of the Lord. John says in 1 John 3:20 through 21, that when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. Trust that God is bigger than your sin. And how you feel unforgiven is only a feeling, because you are forgiven. Rather, His good pleasure, His favor is upon you all the day long. I ask you a question. When you have sinned in ways that you have not imagined you would sin, how does God look at you if you're in Christ? Is He disappointed? Is He regretful that He saved you? No. Because if you're in Christ and you've been saved, His favor is upon you, because He sees the perfect robes of righteousness that He gave you in Christ. So there is no scarlet letter in Christ. You do not bear your sins, not even one. Not the pornography you're struggling with, not the past abortion you've dealt with, not the hateful, mean things you have done in your life. None of those things stand in Christ, because you have His perfect robes of righteousness. Nothing you can imagine how sinful the worst sin would be, and yet if you have been saved in Jesus Christ, you will not wear an A for adultery, not a D for divorce, not L for being a liar, not C for being a cheat, not M for being a murderer or a hater. Nothing stands between you and the Lord. I went along too long on that application point. Second thing, it's demonic and devilish to bring up sin and to haunt someone about their sin. It's devilish to lean on someone and nag someone about sin without pointing them to Christ. That's the way of the adversary. For someone to constantly bring up your faults and just to keep leaning on you about that, to nag you about everything you're doing wrong, but to not place you in that way in Christ, that's the devil's way. That's not the way of Christ. That's not just those outside the church, but it's those in this church, in every church, who hound God's people with their faults, with their sins. And that's not the way of Christ. It's false if they don't point you to Christ and what He has done for you, and how God sees you right now perfectly robed in Christ's righteousness. And last of all, to those of you who don't know Christ, if you feel guilty, sadly, if you aren't believers, you are guilty. You are currently wearing those filthy robes. And you will bear the consequences. You will feel the flames of that fire, because you're still filthy. But if you believe in Jesus Christ and know that He has died on the cross to pay for your sins are forgiven forever, and your judgment is satisfied, and you'll be clothed in Christ. So I urge you, with every fiber of my being, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are believers and struggling with sin, my encouragement to you is the same thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for you, rather than your own works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled. We are humbled because we're sinners. We're humbled because we have no rights or claims on heaven of our own works. Actually, Lord, all of our claims are for hell and for judgment. And yet, at the right time, and in your kind and good intentions, you sent your son. Took a second nature as a man, suffered the same miseries that we do, experienced the curse of the cross for us, Lord, and was resurrected, victorious over sin and death. Lord, help us to see ourselves clothed in the perfect robes of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to believe it, even when we feel it just differently, Lord. Help us to know and to feel that we are truly forgiven, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.